We'd like to get the meeting started, and we'd like to open this meeting with the use of pin number 22.
To introduce, brethren, you know all the members of your panel here, Brother Richard Doctor and Brother Rick Evans, and bear with us, this is going to be a whirlwind. There's no way in the space of an hour and a half we can do justice to the topic of the book of Joshua. Not only are we looking at the individual Joshua, but the book of Joshua, the sequence of events and experiences of Joshua, the great general, leading Israel into the promised land, the captivity, the destruction of the enemies of Israel, the dividing of the land, and all that's associated with this. I think, brethren, I can speak for all three of us here at the outset and say, initially we looked at this and we were a little intimidated. But I think we've all found this to be a wonderful and very engaging study. And we hope, if nothing else, we can hope to communicate to you, to give you a thumbnail sketch of the book and some of the details therein, some of the kind of an outline, brethren. We plan to give a general overview at the outset here of the book of Joshua, come back and then analyze some parts of it, and then conclude by taking a look at some of the pictures and some of the types involved here. Multi-layered, very engaging. And We will be, just for your frame of reference, brethren, having a picture that kind of depicts some of the basic thrust of the conquering of the land. It doesn't really apply to the specific division of the land. I did want to mention to you at the outset, if you have an inclination towards both history and combine it with geography, there is a wonderful site on the web called BibleMaps.org, I believe, or .net, maybe perhaps. And you can go there and type in Joshua, and you will find the various instances of each chapter highlighted on this website with Google Earth-type maps, where you can zoom in and observe the terrain of the given accounts chapter by chapter. And if you're anything like me, I'm a very visual person, that really helps you sort of appreciate the nature of the conflicts and the placement, etc. Okay, brethren, we are going to begin our look at the book of Joshua by asking Brother Rick Evans to give us a once through from chapters 1 through 24, an overview, so we can kind of set the scene and then come back and then fill in some of the details about what this book of Joshua is all about. Brother Rick.
First, I'd like to start out with just looking at some of the books that lead up to the book of Joshua and just some thoughts on those. We start with the book of Genesis. And with the book of Genesis, we see the beginnings of Israel as a people. And all of this is happening with Abraham and the fact that there will be this land that has been promised to them. And so from Genesis, we go on to Leviticus. And in Leviticus, all of a sudden, we get the laws, the ordinances, the statutes, and the judgments that Israel is going to have to learn so that they can obey these things when they're in the land. Then you get to the book of Numbers, and we have the numbering of the people and also at that time preparing of the people, Israel, for war. Because when they go into the land, the people in the land aren't just going to walk out and say, come on in, we'll leave. And so there's that preparation. And then we get into the book of Deuteronomy. And it shows that there is this required behavior with respect to the laws and the ordinances and the statutes. And a lot of times in the book of Deuteronomy, it says, these things you will do when you get into the land. And so as you build up, you get to Joshua. And all of a sudden now we get in the book of Joshua, and now there's application of all the things that they have been learning. And so now they're in the land. Now apply all this that you have learned and do the things that are required of you in the land. And so that kind of sets the stage. And so there's a traditional breakdown that you might find of the book of Joshua. And it kind of goes like this. Chapters 1 through 5, entrance into the promised land. Chapters 6 through 12, conquest of the promised land. Chapters 13 through 23 is division of the promised land. And then finally, 23 and 24, a farewell from Joshua. And so I would like to kind of add to that maybe a little bit, is that you do have in chapters 1 through 5 the entering into the land. And there are many significant things that happen at that point. And what we learn at that point is Joshua now has been given a responsibility that has been passed on to him from Moses. And then finally we get into verses 6 through 12, and this is Joshua's conquest in the land. And then finally you get into chapter 13, and Joshua's gotten a little old. And so what we have now is the dividing of the land, and we have only 5 tribes that are being involved at that time. And then finally, as you move on, and you start chapters 18 through 21, Joshua is having a problem with 7 of the tribes, where he has to deal with that situation, so that they can get the land allotted to them and divided. And then also they come up with these things called cities of refuge, which 3 have already been dealt with by Moses. And then also they have to take care of the Levites so that they have cities in which to live in. And then chapter 22, a problem arises because Reuben, Gad, and Manasseh are allowed to go back to their land on the east side. And they build an altar and all kinds of problems are created. And it looks like we're going to have a civil war. And that gets resolved. And then finally we get into chapters 23 and 24. And Joshua does what Moses did. He goes through a brief history of where they have been and where they have come to. He tells them their responsibilities with God and that there are consequences for their behaviors. And then he passes away, but Eliezer passes away at the same time. And then we have the burying of the bones of Joseph. And that kind of summarizes the book of Joshua.
Thank you very much, Brother Rick. Brother Richard, anything to add to that?
Well, one of the things that is so critical to look at in the book is the attitude throughout for both the people and Joshua. We know that Joshua was nurtured for this role by Moses. And one of the things that's really beautiful about this book is it's one of the examples of where there is a transition of leadership that actually works successfully. In fact, one of the questions to consider is, at the end of the book, what could have been done differently so that the history of the people would not have closed out the way it does, saying that during the lifetime of Joshua and the elders that succeeded him, the people obeyed the Lord, but then they started to drift away. You know, what should have been done differently? But when we also look at the book, we can see the links that are so suggestive that there are types and antitypes. And with your permission, I'd just like to read some thoughts from the pastor on the subject, where he says that, this is reading from reprint 4063, it's a 1902 article. The appointed officers had been directed in the matter of packing goods and preparations for the change of camp, and the people of Israel were ready to enter the land of promise in hope, for which they'd left Egypt 40 years before. We won't comment on the antitypes, but it is very specific to the day to note what happens in regard to the crossing of the Jordan, what happens in the subsequent circumcision of Israel so that they are a holy people. And then we know that there is the ceasing of the manna. We know that there was the keeping of the Passover. And we can map back and forth between the first time this happened, which was exactly 40 years earlier, and this period of time. So forgive me for that parentheses here. The time selected for the entrance was the 10th day of the first month. That would be the month of Nisan in April. And it was on the date that the Israelites under Moses had set out from Egypt for Palestine 40 years before. Viewed from the human standpoint, it was a most unfavorable time of the year, because although it was harvest time and favorable as respected the crop of the land into which they were entering, nevertheless, it was flood time in Jordan. When the melting of the snows in Lebanon caused the River Jordan, ordinarily about 100 feet wide at this place, to overflow its banks for several hundred feet. And of course, its current was swift and dangerous. However, the Israelites had evidently learned something in the 40 years of God's dealing with them. And they were therefore prepared for Joshua's announcement that a great miracle would be wrought, which would demonstrate to them that God was for them and would drive away all fear from their hearts and impress the fear of them upon their enemies. Now, here's what I wanted to jump down to, because this is the question that has been going back and forth in my mind. Profitable lessons may be drawn by spiritual Israelites from this narrative. For instance, we might think of the entrance into Canaan under the leadership of Joshua as corresponding to the entrance of all who love the Lord into the blessings and privileges of the millennial age. But there is another application we may make, also scriptural, which will be still more forceful in some respects to ourselves of this gospel age. And I was arrested by, I'll stop reading from this, but I was arrested by that comment because most of my thinking in regard to what we want to see in this picture linked more to the millennial age way in which things seem to work out as opposed to the present inheritance. And we're looking in this book of Joshua at a book that operates on three levels. The first, if you had no concern whatsoever about the church, or you had no concern about the antitypical fulfillment in the millennium, there are important lessons of the Lord's leadership and providential watch care that you can take from the book. But secondly, there actually are lessons which are going to be important to us. We are the ones who have the most to learn from this book of Joshua. I think that's what Brother Russell's saying here, because in his writings, the part of this type that really arrested his attention was that the manna ceased. That which had sustained the children of Israel through their entire wilderness wanderings ceases. And I've been asked not to talk about antitypes yet, so I'm holding off. I'm holding off on that. But this book operates, again, I would totally concur, this operates at many levels.
Thank you very much, Richard and Rick. I would like to add something to this, brethren, and then just to prep Richard and Rick here that we're going to step back now and start, brethren, and kind of walk you through the book of Joshua, taking into considerations chapters 1 through 6, right up through the entrance into the land and the taking of Jericho. We're going to kind of walk through there, so be prepared to look at these chapters in consecutive order and handle that as a chunk. You know, any time you're looking at a collection of scriptures, it's always good to get the contextual setting. And I think sometimes as Bible students, we're very prone to start with postgraduate studies and sort of forget Bible 101. And I think in an incident like this, brethren, this Bible 101 is more like Bible 100001, because there's a lot to it. There, as Brother Richard said, the book of Joshua is a good example of the importance of understanding the contextual background so that we're aware of the story, because the story, the multiple number of stories in the book of Joshua in and of themselves will blow your mind. They are incredible. The outworking of God's manifestation of his faithfulness, his promised faithfulness on behalf of his people. The moral and ethical lessons that they serve to teach the people of Israel to demonstrate the faithfulness of God. And under the leadership of Joshua, and if I can borrow from Brother Michael Nakora, I just listened to a discourse of his recently on Joshua. He made a point several times in the discourse, but I'd just like to mention as a point of emphasis here, brethren. Joshua is one of those unique individuals in Scripture. There's no ill spoken of him. He is a wonderful. We open up the book of Joshua, and he is called a servant of Moses. When we close the book of Joshua, he is called a servant of Jehovah, in appreciation of all the great and glorious work that he's done. How apt it is that he is typical of our Lord Jesus. How appropriate that Joshua, and we will find when we conclude this study in the last chapter of the 24th chapter of the book of Joshua, that under his leadership, and here is a moral and ethical lesson that Israel drew and that you and I can draw, under his leadership, Israel did not stray. Because God used him in such a powerful way and reiterated throughout the book of Joshua that now I will show the people that you are truly the leader and that they are to follow you. It is good to get a handle on a book. If you're anything like me, and there's a wide collection of verses here, it's good to kind of get a bit of a handle on it by appreciating how the thread is woven through the narrative. And brethren, it is the kind of book of the Bible that lends itself very well, because of its content of historical background, to acquaint yourself with Bible dictionaries and commentaries and other things that give synopsis and breakdowns, because they help you sort of compartmentalize. And I think there is an ingredient that helped me very much from the Holman Bible Dictionary that put the book of Joshua in context of a demonstration of the faithfulness of God in fulfilling His promises. Israel, 40 years earlier from this point in time of entering the land, could have entered the land immediately. But the 12 spies were sent out, 10 came back with a bad report. And the children of Israel were terrified, and they wanted to return to the Egypt wherein they were captive. 2 came back with a good report and said, "Trust in the Lord, He will make the way for us." And of course, Israel were terrified and afraid and didn't want to believe. They paid a great penalty, because the spies wandered through the land for 40 days. And the Lord said, "You will have a day for a year in wandering in the wilderness before you can enter the land, and none of you can enter the land except for Caleb and Joshua, for you who have denied the Lord," of course, excepting the priests. Brethren, in the so I recommend this to you. The Holman gives a, as Brother Rick did, gave a kind of a breakdown of components of chapters, and shows their connections of how God would bring the victory to people of His book, that how He would be faithful, and how He can even use unexpected persons such as Rahab to fulfill His promises. God will exalt His leaders. It is divine power, and this is a thread, a most important thread, that runs throughout the book of Joshua, where the Lord wants the people of Israel to know that it is of His power, not of human might, that provides the victory, as long as the people trusted in the Lord and did not trust in their own might, that He would vanquish their enemies before them. Okay, that having been said, brethren, I'm sure you're already turned in your Bibles to the book of Joshua. We're going to take a walk through these first six chapters. The first chapter, of course, is an introduction, brethren. It introduces us to, picks up the narrative after Moses has passed away. And we find ourselves, and this is important, file this away for future reference, because when it was said earlier that the book is multi-layered, there's all kinds of little things you have to glom onto because they mean something and they're connected to other points. We find the children of Israel in Shittim or Shittim, east of the Jordan. And Moses has already promised inheritance of the land on the east side of the Jordan to the 2.5 tribes, but they're required to go with the others into the land west of the Jordan before they can come back and receive their inheritance. They must fight with the other tribes. Let us pick up the narrative here, and I'll go back to Brother Rick Evans and put you on the spot, Brother Rick. If you can walk us through what brought us to the point of through the first chapter and sending the two spies into Jericho. Let me ask you a simple question to get this going. If the Lord had promised the children of Israel that I will be with you and I will fight for you, that your requirement is that you trust me, why did he have Joshua send two spies in to examine the land before the children of Israel crossed the Jordan? What was the sense of that?
Spies seem to be a common thing that's being used by Joshua. And I think one of the reasons is because he goes back and looks at Moses and says spies are used with regards to Moses. The problem with what happens with Moses and what happens with Joshua is that Moses, in the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 1, 37, 38, says, because of the spies, he doesn't go. Moses is told he's not going into the land. And the problem is that what happened with the spies becomes public. And so when you look at those verses in Deuteronomy 1, 37 and 38, Moses, for 38 years, knew he wasn't going into the land. And in that those two verses, Moses is told, Joshua will go in to the land and take the people into the land. But Moses uses something that Joshua seems to think is important. But when you look at the account with Joshua, it says Joshua sends the spies in secretly. And when the spies come out, the spies only go to Joshua. The people aren't informed about this. They don't have an opinion here. And what's interesting is when they go into the land under Moses, only two spies bring out a positive report. In Joshua doesn't send 12 spies. He only sends two spies. And so did he also learn another lesson from Moses? The two spies is all I need. And so he sends those in. They come back secretly. He receives his report. And now he's ready to do what he has to do.
Very good. Richard, question for you. Give us a bit of a background and a preamble. We've kind of skipped over this, but consider this, brethren. The children of Israel are entering the land at this juncture, and it is some 470 years after God had made his covenant with Abraham. But during the time of Abraham, he told Abraham that you will not possess the land now. You will not possess the land, he says in Genesis, the 15th chapter, until the iniquity of the Amorites has come to a full. What does that mean? And what does that mean in terms of the children of Israel coming into the land and by the Lord's direction vanquishing, Genesis the 15th chapter says 10 tribes, and of course we find 7 relevant tribes still existing these 470 years later. What is the point of the iniquity of the Amorites coming to the full and the righteousness of God in destroying these people?
Well, I think when we take a look at the way in which our Lord moves providentially in the world, you can see that there is the strictest and severest punishment on civilizations that do not respect the sanctity of human life and, in fact, offer it up in sacrifice. The activities within the land, we know from the archaeology, had become abominations. There were sacrifices of children being offered. And for this, there simply was no recourse but to destroy every vestige of those societies. And so I think we can see that kind of judgment falling because of the way in which they had perverted the worship of the Creator.
Okay, very good. I would like to add something. As I said at the outset, brethren, our intention here is to kind of walk you through, give you a thumbnail sketch, background to whet your appetite to study this for yourself, and we're hoping we can give you some tools and material. Get on the Herald website and key in the words "the Canaanite and the justice of God," and there's an excellent brief article that talks about the iniquity of the Amorites and the righteousness of God in vanquishing these people.
But I let me just go back, and you said you wanted us to be informal. This is really a critical thing to focus on, because when the Bible is brought and criticized by the higher critic, they will say, look at the way your God treated these people. And the response that I have is, look at the way these people treated children and babies. This was a disgrace to the whole society. But beyond that, there's an underlying theme, both in the judgment that comes on the people of the land and in the judgment that comes upon the people of the Lord, that this book speaks to almost more than any other book in the Bible. And that is the collective responsibility. We find that the nations, the cities, were being held responsible for the sacrificing, and that all were put to the edge of the sword, as well as sometimes their cattle. We're going to find that, I don't want to jump ahead too far, but when we get to the sin of Achan, which has already been discussed during this convention once, but there's more that can be said, we see a collective responsibility and judgment. So this book focuses us more than anything else on the way in which our Heavenly Father views collective responsibility. And I think that's really a lesson that is valuable to explore.
Brother Brett?
Yes, go ahead, Brother Rick.
One thing, if you want to get an understanding of the Amorites and what their iniquity was, is if you go to the Book of Kings and look at the reigns of Ahab and the reigns of Manasseh. In both of their reigns, it says that they had done the things that were of the Amorites. And so they are depicting what's going on. So as you look at their reigns and see some of the things they're doing while they're kings, you're seeing what was going on in the land before Israel came in. And so there's some good examples there to get an idea of what that is.
Very good. We will find, brethren, as we walk through these first two chapters, that there are many parallels in the role that Joshua played, parallels to Moses. Very interesting and intriguing. And we won't get into the background and history of Joshua. Our time constraints, brethren, but we encourage you to look into that as well, because he's a fascinating person. And there is an important significance even in the realization of, what does the name of Joshua mean? It means that Jehovah is the Savior. And that is the story of the book of Joshua, is an appreciation for natural Israel, for spiritual Israel, that it is Jehovah that brings salvation. And this is the story of the deliverance of Israel and the finally bringing them into that long-promised land, 470 years previously promised to them. And very much like the experience with Moses, as Joshua spoke to the people in Joshua 1:16, it is recorded, and they heard his words, and they said, just doesn't this echo back to what the people of Israel had said to Moses? All the things that you have commanded us, we will do, and whithersoever you send us, we will go. Let's, brethren, take a look at the two spies being sent into the land. We have in the second chapter Joshua, the son of Nun, from Shittim, or Shittim, has sent out two men to spy secretly. He sends them to this fortified city of Jericho. And there it says they come to a harlot's home named Rahab and lodge there. Brother Rick, pick up the story for us here and give us that thumbnail sketch of the narrative. And let me ask you some unknowable questions. How did they know to go to Rahab? And what is the moral, ethical significance of their going to the home of a prostitute? And then walk us through the report and the story that happened before they came back and reported to Joshua.
It's hard to say why Rahab. We don't really have a scripture that sits there and says, this is why you went to see Rahab, because this is what was going to happen there, so go see Rahab. But because of Rahab's profession, it's very possible that this was a place where a lot of information was passing.
because a lot of men would be visiting this place, and so here could be a place where you could gather intel. And that's what these men were trying to do, is trying to find out about this city and what they can glean from it in order to use, because now they are going to attack this city. Now, at this point, these spies don't know how this city is going to be attacked, but their responsibility is to gain much information as they can. Rahab commands respect. The king, when he realizes that there are spies in the city, there's no question in his mind. He says, go to Rahab, figuring, where would men go? And so they go to Rahab. The king does not send his men into Rahab's house, destroying everything to find the spies, which he could have. He's king. For some reason, he doesn't. He asks her, she gives him an answer, he believes it, and the spies are saved. So there's something about Rahab that has seemed to give some respect in the king's eyes. And so the men are able to get the intelligence that they need, escape, where she gives them the way to escape and tells them, you know, don't go to the river right away because the king's men are going to go to all the fords and wait for you there. She says, go into the hills for 3 days. Wait. So she knows what the king is going to do. So somehow she understands what's going to happen after the king realizes, oh, they're not here. Now let's go get them. And so they are able to go up into the mountains for 3 days. Finally, the king gets tired of looking, and they're able to get back across. So Rahab somehow has privy to information that they needed. How the Lord directed them there, I don't know. But it was the place for them to go.
Richard.
Yeah, I'd like to put this into the context of what the society was like at the time. We have a stigma, and rightly so, against departing from the scriptural relationship that's shown in the book of Genesis, where you have a husband and wife who are committed to each other. There was no such stigma in these societies. They worshipped Astoreth, Venus. And we know from history that it was actually required of every marriageable woman that she should have a period as a prostitute before she was marriageable. This was part of the arrangement of the time. We know that there were also male prostitutes in these civilizations. This is how the worship of the Creator had degraded during this period. So there were not La Quinta inns and Holiday inns in these cities. You asked for where the inn was, and you knew that the innkeeper was, shall we say, full service. And so they went to Rahab, and of course, as Rick said, this is where you would have the flow of information of people coming in and out of the city, because their initial objective was Jericho, but in fact, they were also casting a much wider net. They wanted to come back and be able to tell Joshua what was the news about their approach and what the reactions were from the other people of the area. So for all these reasons, the thing that is absolutely fascinating is that Rahab is a direct ancestor of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. If you ever feel like you have done something the Lord can't forgive, or that you have done something that makes you unworthy in His sight, just remember that it's not you. It's the Lord working in you. And He took Rahab, and she had a character that was apparently one of faithfulness and one of a genuine love for the God of heaven when she came to know Him. And He turned her around, and He turned her in a way that made her one of the most blessed women that there ever was.
Thank you, Brother Richard. Brethren, just like to add one thought to this before we move on, and that is the picture of the Lord bringing the children of Israel into the promised land is a picture of deliverance. The children of Israel had been told that they were going to enter the land and destroy all the idolatrous worship and all the moral corruption that Brother Richard spoke of that was associated with this idol worship, the iniquity of the Amorites and all the other tribes. The Amorites are kind of a symbol for all the iniquitous, idolatrous sin of all the other tribes. It is significant, and this is one of those lessons that meant something very salient to the children of Israel and is a very important lesson for us as well. The first entrance into this land is in the visit of the spies into an inn, and the innkeeper is a harlot. And they find in her a reformation, a willingness in the second chapter of Joshua of her acknowledging God and saying, I believe your God. And she is included in with the deliverance because of her attesting of her faith in God, what she had heard that great wonders had been done by this great God who truly is the God of heaven. So her faith in the true God brought her deliverance. And jumping ahead, the moral theme that is intertwined here, we'll find that Achan, one of the chosen of Israel, lost his life because of his failure to exercise faithfulness in his God. So those without, she serves, without the household of Israel, served as an example that they too could share in salvation if they believed and embraced, whereas Achan served as an example of those within who failed to demonstrate that proper kind of faith. And it's so important that one of those little clues, brethren, the spies were sent out from Shittim, and this is the location where Numbers, the 25th chapter, that issue with Baal Peor took place, where Israel had prostituted themselves and brought censor down upon those individuals. Well, here, upon entrance to the land, is a beautiful reality and a symbol of forgiveness, because here it is, a prostitute is one who finds deliverance as the children of Israel are preparing to enter the land. Joshua, the third chapter, brethren, and like it always does, time is really getting away on us, and we're going to have to advance our conversation here. Brother Rick Evans, give us the setting of what it was for the children of Israel to prepare to cross the Jordan. The crossing of the Jordan. Just give us a thumbnail sketch of what happened in the crossing of Jordan, and then where did they go when they crossed the Jordan?
Well, when they get ready to cross the Jordan, the first thing they're told is to sanctify themselves. And as Brother Brent just brought up, they had just come through a problem with the Moabites, and as he said, prostituted themselves. And so they needed to cleanse themselves and sanctify themselves in order to go into the land. And so that's the first thing it does. And then Joshua has been told by the Lord that there's a process in which this is to be done. This is just not everybody, hey, let's just go cross and, you know, get there if you can. We'll see you on the other side. So a specific way of crossing has been set up. One of the beautiful few things you see in the character of Joshua is the fact that Joshua's not the first to cross over and say, follow me, guys. I'm the leader. Joshua most likely is one of the very last to cross over because he sets up stones in the middle of the river, in the midst of the river. So he's probably one of the last to go across. He realizes that his job is very specific as to what he's going to do. There's another group who are now going to play a major role in the land, and that's the priests. And so they're the ones, he says, to follow. And so he establishes that the priests are the ones that you will follow, and I will follow. And, of course, there's the whole instance of stones being taken out and stones being brought in. There's a couple interesting things that are happening there, which is a long discussion in itself. But there's that aspect of what's going on that's going to be a reminder for them of what has occurred at this time. And so you have that going on. And, of course, they're supposed to go to a place called Gilgal. And Gilgal has the meaning of circle, which I kind of like the meaning of circle, because what we find happening in Gilgal is that we have circumcision that's going to happen at that point. So the people are ordered so that they know how to cross over. A miracle occurs, but my thought is that God uses his creation as he sees fit. And so one way he knows that he can get the problem of crossing is an earthquake. There is recorded evidences in the early 1900s through the 1930s of three different times when an earthquake basically stopped the waters of the Jordan for a 24-hour period. And what had happened at Joshua's time was happening again. And so God is using a physical phenomenon in order to help them cross over. But he does it just as the time that the priests are about to enter the water, stressing the importance of the priests with Israel's relationship to God now. And so you have that that's occurring at the same time, then the crossing over, and then getting to Gilgal. And now we would assume at this point they are now setting up the tabernacle, and this is going to be their base for a period of time, and now things start to occur from Gilgal.
Very good. Richard, anything to add to that?
I think the one part of this lesson that is interesting links back to these stones that are brought forward as a testimony and a remembrance of the full number of tribes, because you remember that you already had 2.5 tribes settling to the east, and there was an agreement made that they would be settled there, but they would be providing soldiers for the conquest of the land. And so they were full participants in the conquest. And all 12 tribes were to be considered as one. This was a real concern, because we don't think too much about crossing a river. But in this period of time, it really represented a barrier. And saying, we're culturally united, we're united by blood with our brethren on the other side of the river, is an important thing. And so that lesson keeps coming across in the book here, the lesson of 12-ness, which is one of the bases for everything that is set forth as a type there and then moves forward into an antitype for the 12 foundations of the New Jerusalem, ultimately. The sanctity of the ark. The people were not to even approach close to the ark when it was fully covered for transport by the priests. They were to maintain a respectable distance of 2,000 cubits. Okay, cubit is this length. So we're talking about 3/4 of a mile that they had to stay away from this.
Very good. And this is an area, brethren, that really jumps out at us, because there is so much detail given to us here. We'll address this a little bit later. We know that there are many typical things involved, that they had to wait 3 days before they crossed, and Richard talked about the waiting of the children of Israel, 2,000 cubits in measure in verse 4 of chapter 3, behind the priests, and how the 7 tribes that are going to be conquered in verse 10 are mentioned, and the logistics involved. It's variously estimated, brethren. There's no way of knowing for sure, but think of crossing this riverbed on dry land, it says,
Do you know how many the numbers were? It's estimated anywhere from 2 to 3 million individuals. I think that would have taken a little while. And some suggest, and we can't know this for sure, but the crossing of the Jordan, brethren, may have taken place roughly in the same locale where Jesus was immersed by John the Baptist. Let's keep this narrative going, brethren.
Can we talk about Gilgal?
Yes, we're moving. Okay. We're coming to Gilgal. That's where they're going to park at. Brother Rick has mentioned that briefly. And of course, also, brethren, the stones, the typical value of that will be addressed as well. It says that the children of Israel came to Gilgal, and we'll flip all the way over to the 5th chapter. And of course, we are told, brethren, in for your reference in Joshua 4:19, that it is indeed on the 10th of Nisan that they make this crossing. I'm sorry, Bill, do you want to hit the, just if any are following this through here, and must have a timer on it or something, does it? Thank you. You can see Gilgal on the, go ahead, you can flash Gilgal on there.
Right there.
Now, Brother Rick mentioned earlier, and we'd like a little more discussion on this. It says that they had come from Shittim, crossing the Jordan, and 2 million strong set up camp in Gilgal for a period of time. Because later we know the narrative goes on and tells us that the tabernacle was established in Shiloh. But here we find the children of Israel coming to Gilgal, and they have crossed the river on the 10th of Nisan, and then we are told of a variety of things that take place there. A renewal of the covenant by circumcision. Brother Rick, can you pick up the narrative here and tell us the various things that happened here with the, you mentioned circumcision, expand on that, and the celebrating of the Passover, the unleavened bread and the manna, etc.
Okay. Once they cross over, because of the time period, they're responsible to make sure that they're doing the things that are related to them with respect to the law. And one of the things is that there are three major events that occur where the men of Israel are to come before God, and one of those is Passover. And so we're at the time of Passover. So what happens is in order for them to participate in Passover, they needed to be circumcised. And if they were not circumcised, they would not be able to partake of Passover. So we have a circumcision that's going on at this time, which has been a while since they have had that happen. And so now, at the same time, we have the manna, which is something that they were used to, has ceased. They now have to rely on the promises that were given to them, that the land would provide for them, and that they now had to have faith that God would be there for them in all that they needed. And so they had to fill their side of the bargain, as well as have faith that God would fulfill his side of the bargain. So we have this whole thing that is going on at this point with them. And then also Joshua ends up meeting with this man who's called the captain of the hosts. And so all this is occurring within this short period of time.
The end of chapter 5.
Yes. And what the beauty of, I think, again, for me, the captain of the host, is Joshua is learning to understand what his place, his role is in this conquest of the land. Because the captain of the host says he is the captain of the host. He doesn't say, Joshua, you're the captain of the host. So Joshua understands that he is the one who's following another. He's the general in the field. He's not calling all the shots. But he's the one who's in the field doing what he's been asked to do. And so I thought that's an interesting thing as we go through this whole Gilgal instance.
Okay, very good. Richard, anything to add to that?
There was a very practical reason why circumcision had not been followed Okay. When the spies came back with the evil report and the curse fell on the people, the people had done a crossing that we know as a picture of baptism, which is crossing the Red Sea, and then the men were circumcised. Now we had a whole group that was being born during the next 40 years without being circumcised. This distinguished that these indeed were not any of those who had lived prior to the evil report of the spies. So I think there was a very practical reason why it wasn't done. It showed what generation you were in and that you had been born after the curse had been handed to the people.
Okay, very good. Looking at the clock and not believing what time it is, let us move on, brethren. There's just no way we can do justice to any one part of this at any one time. Let's take a look at the destruction of Jericho, and then a heads up, after we have taken a brief overview of what happened historically there, then we can even take two steps back, and we're going to consider some of the typical nature of things we've already discussed, and including also the destruction of Jericho.
Well, Brother Brent, I'd just like to make a comment to ease your mind. Mm-hmm. What I see us doing here is following through on what happened in the book of Joshua. The whole land was presented for them to conquer, the same way as the whole book of Joshua was presented to conquer. But in fact, what happened is they had to take it a little bit at a time.
Right.
And that clearly is what's going to happen here. So I'm comfortable.
Yeah. The Lord did instruct the children of Israel that the land was to be taken a little at a time. Let's take a look at Joshua, the sixth chapter. And Brother Rick, as we are introduced here, and how readest thou? In chapter 6, we are told of the Lord said unto Joshua, "See, I have given into thine hand Jericho, do thus and so, and Jericho will fall into your hands." These are the words of the Lord. Do you believe that this is part of the statement from the man with the sword who was identified himself as the captain, etc., of the Lord's host in the fifth chapter? Do you think this was part of his address?
I think personally, yes. Mm-hmm. Again, he's the general up in the back in the wherever, and he's sitting there saying, "I want my generals to do this." And so Joshua's getting his orders, mm-hmm. and Joshua knows exactly what to do. His commission's been given. Now he's ready to go. And I think when you look at the word, as I said yesterday, Jericho means the city of the moon.
Yes.
And you look at the background of the history of Israel. Terah, Abraham's father, came from Ur. Ur is a major city for the moon god. And then they moved to Haran, and Haran was also a major city for the moon god. And so that history is back there. So what happens at Jericho is a religious battle. You have a battle between these two entities. One's going to win and one's going to lose. And, of course, Rahab has already told us that she knows who's going to win. So out of the whole city who knew about this group of Israelites, these Hebrews, she's one who's believed and has decided that I'm going to go with them because I know their God is the one true God. And so that's kind of the dynamic. And so Joshua now has an organization which he has to set up. And again, Joshua knows his role. He's not out there leading the people. It's the priests.
Yes.
And Joshua plays his role as he was supposed to play his role. And now the competition or the battle is between these two entities. And of course, only the living God would survive.
Richard, walk us through what happened on these 7 days of siege. Just set the scene for us so when we get into the typical nature of it, we're making sense.
When you look at the way Jericho is on a plain, and it's actually it works for you to walk around that city, and when you look at the size that the army is recorded to be, they would pretty well be encircling the city as they would go around it. It's thought that they would actually have spread out and shown the whole city that they were surrounded at that point. So,
okay, very good. So they walked around the city for, encompassed the city once a day for 6 days, and then what did they do, Brother Rick, on the seventh day?
Well, on the seventh day, it's seven times.
Seven times.
And what's interesting, and again, this is speculation, is they're blowing trumpets. And there's some interesting scriptures that use trumpets with regards to people fleeing. And could that have been a warning for the people in Jericho? You got a chance to get out. Get out. But Jericho is too prideful. They're going to stand their ground. They can do this because they are a city that has gone up against others and not have been conquered. And so then finally I feel God again, through a natural disaster, brings their walls down with an earthquake.
And it may well have been a natural disaster in terms of an earthquake, but I think it's a salient point to not forget that for the children of Israel, the Ark of the Covenant went before the army, went before those, the priests blowing on the horn. But not only, what else happened there, brethren? Not only was there to be a blowing on the horns or the trumpets, but what else?
The
shouting of the people. They were to be engaged as well. And then the walls came tumbling down. Sounds like a good line for a song or something like that. But one wall didn't come a-tumbling down, did it? And what section of the wall was that? Why, there was a red thread or ribbon or rope or something hanging out of there where the children, the army of Israel, could identify that all the inhabitants in that home built into the wall were to be saved, were not to be destroyed. Okay, let's take four steps back now, and we will still continue to advance through the book of Joshua. But I think before time totally gets away on us, let's try and just whet our own appetites here a bit, brethren, with a consideration of some of the pictures, types involved in what we have seen. I would like to start out with some general themes, and we're handing this over to Brother Richard. If you can give us kind of some of the overarching pictures and types shown in the book of Joshua, and then give us some of the details of a few of the incidents we've already looked at the historical background here. Brother Richard.
Gilgal, or circle, is given this name partly because it's linked to the circumcision that takes place there, but we're specifically told because the Lord is rolling away the reproach of Egypt. And when we look at the pictures here, we've crossed from the east to the west, dry shod. For a second time, the nation has crossed dry shod because of a miracle of God. And that has been followed, that is something we know for the crossing of the Red Sea as a picture of baptism. We could make the analogy that it's a picture of baptism here. But then it's followed by the circumcision, and the important circumcision we know is the circumcision of the heart. And so there's a consistent picture here. The outward expression is followed in each case by the much more personal expression that shows what's happening in the heart. And the purpose of Gilgal, which really serves as the base camp, is for the rolling away of the reproaches of Egypt as the world has looked at the church, as the world has looked at the promises of the kingdom. They have not been impressed with what God is doing. Now was a time where they were going to be impressed with what God is doing in a very demonstrable way, because Jericho was a strong walled city, straightly shut up, and it's seemingly they don't have any siege machines. So the conquest of that city can only happen because of a miracle.
Very good. Brother Rick, what does... Let's get the ball rolling here on typical pictures and find a focal point, and then we'll work off of that. What does the River Jordan represent? And while you're mulling that, also to compound it, give me one overarching picture of the multidimensional facets of the... There are pictures within pictures within pictures here. Can you pick up on any of that, please?
Well, I think one of the things, when you get to the picture that's going on at Gilgal with the circumcision, and what's said there is that they call the place the Hill of the Foreskins. When you look at that word, it also can be translated uncircumcised. I like that a lot better. It's the Hill of the Uncircumcised. Because what you have is Israel has come out of Egypt and they go into an uncircumcised state. And so it's to bring remembrance of what was going on during the wilderness time. And so you have them crossing over the Jordan where they're uncircumcised, getting to the other side where they become circumcised. And so if you could look at that from an application of type, you might say that that's the condition we go through. That we are in a state of uncircumcision with regards to the heart. And then at some time in our life, we cross over this Jordan and our hearts become circumcised. And we are now ready to do the will of God without any question. And so I thought that's an interesting thing that happens there with regards to the nation itself.
Very good. Just a primer, brethren. Brother Russell has approached this topic in his comments in a very interesting way. We'll just start off with a threefold application. As Brother Rick mentioned, it is very appropriate that on an individual level, Jordan can be looked at as the point in time of consecration. Jordan can also be looked on pictorially wise as the point in time of our Lord's second advent, and it can also be looked upon in a different perspective as the full inauguration of the church with, the full inauguration of the kingdom inaugurated, as it were, by these priests coming in. The Jordan means literally a descender or judged down. And Brother Russell approaches this as showing that Jordan is a representation of the curse that has been over mankind for 6,000 years, and that crossing over the Jordan is, in that picture, being led, the world of mankind, pictured by Israel, being led by the priests who go before as an introduction into the kingdom. So these are some of the general pictures or approaches that Brother Russell gives for us to look at what we can only call kind of a multi-layered picture. Anything picking up on any of this? Richard?
Well, we refer to Joshua as the person whose name means Yah is my salvation, Yah saves. And we have to remember that during this period, and I really like the applications to the kingdom, when you look at what this book teaches in terms of types and antitypes, it suggests that it's not necessarily going to be an easy road. There will be the overruling of our Heavenly Father, Jehovah, but there is going to be resistance. There are people in that land that don't want to give it up. And when mankind comes back in the kingdom arrangement, there's going to be a lot that they won't want to give up of their old ways of thinking. And so, you know, we need to always put it into the context of what it means here, because the manna which sustains the church comes to an end. And now the reproach of Egypt comes to an end. You have a nation that outwardly is circumcised moving forward, and yet we find that there are problems like the sin of Achan. And let me just jump to that one for a minute,
sure,
because
yes,
it was discussed in one of the earlier talks. But you'll notice it required 36 heads of households dying to in what should have been a trivial campaign to focus the nation back on the fact that a problem had occurred and that there was a collective sin that they had. And the interesting thing here was, if we take Joshua to be a picture of Jesus, since his name is Joshua, in this case, it's sort of like, you know, we had such initial success at Jericho, we really don't need Joshua for this next campaign. Just 2,000 or 3,000 men. This is a small city at Ai. We should be able to take it. And in fact, the city isn't taken without Joshua. They do need Joshua. The men who died were being avenged when you had the destruction of Achan and his household. And you'll notice the defense that he tries to give. Oh, I thought you just meant Canaanite garments. The garment that I hid was from Shinar. You'll remember Shinar is the ancient name for Babylon. So no, this wasn't a Canaanite garment that I took, and it wasn't committed to destruction. This was actually a non-Canaanite garment. And as for that gold, well, that wasn't Canaanite gold molded into an idol. No, this was from Ophir. This was a Ophir wedge that would have been used for commerce at that time, which would be, some suggestions are, India. But the point was, it wasn't from the land of Canaan, and it hadn't been modified by Canaan hands. Well, of course, that was not the defense, but I think this points forward that when we start to look at the kingdom, we will find that it's very difficult for people to not say, well, you know, there was this really nice garment that we had back in Babylon that we really like to keep. And this is a creation of a new world order that Joshua is bringing them into at this point. And all of that was committed to destruction. The metals that could be melted down and reworked were to be kept, but everything else was committed unto destruction.
Brother Rick, anything to add on the types and pictures involved here?
One of the things that I thought was interesting is the fact that after his family is stoned, they burn it. Mm-hmm. And I'm going to figure, you know, come on, you've kind of taken care of the problem. Aren't we kind of going overboard here a little bit? But when we look at what happens to three significant cities in the land, they're ones that are totally destroyed and burned. The rest of the cities aren't, mm-hmm. because the people are going to live in those cities. But I think when you look at those three cities, they're all major cities of idol worship. And so there's a strong statement being made about idol worship. And that's because of these cities stand for that. And so I think that might be one of Achan's problems, is that there was a heart within him that was dealing more with either the idol of wealth or possession or whatever it may be. And that's why after he was killed, he was burned, just as those three cities were burned and totally destroyed, so that nothing was left alive. And so he and his whole household are totally destroyed as those cities were destroyed.
And some suggest, brethren, on that premise that this being a kingdom age picture, that Achan could well serve to represent those who go into second death, twice dead, plucked up by their roots, and not only stoned, but burned, and the very memory wiped away. There is some application, brethren, of the conquest of the land, just a very quick once over, that Jericho was 6 miles away from the Jordan. that as Jericho was destroyed upon initial entrance to the land, that it serves as a good illustration of the great time of trouble, and that the 7 circuits possibly around the city could have some representation to the 7 last great plagues. And this shows the great time of trouble, of the destruction of the old order upon entrance into the new land. And then, interestingly enough, jumping way ahead, brethren, to Joshua, the 11th chapter, we have the last great battle spoken of, which is the destruction of the northern armies under the auspices of Joshua 11:1, Jabin, the king of Hazor. Hazor means the fortified place. Jabin means the one whom God knows. We believe that Jabin here is a picture of Satan in the little season. And this is the concluding battle of the great age. And Hazor, the fortified place. And you can even note here, brethren, the language that is used. And this is the city, one of the cities that Brother Rick mentioned that was the last city that was burned completely to ashes. Note the language here, brethren, and the typical value that is given to us here. In the conflict, it says in verse 4, 11:4, they went out, they and all their host with them, much people, even as the sand that is upon the seashore in multitudes with horses and chariots. Does that not remind you of a verse in Revelation, the 20th chapter, verse 8, that talks about the adversary compassing the camp of the saint and their being as the sand of the seashore? The language is very similar. But that this brings us, Joshua 11, to the conclusion of the northern conquest and the destruction of all the enemies of Israel. We'll come back to that in just a second, because that's true and not true. But note what it says. As a result of these great conquests that the people under Joshua, under God, had done, Joshua, the 11th chapter, concludes the subduing of the land by saying, and the land rested from war. So they had accomplished the principal work of destroying the enemies in the southern campaign that Brother Rick spoke of the other day, and this northern campaign forwarded by Jabin, the king of Hazor. But it is of note, and we will take both the historical, then the moral, ethical, and the pictorial pictures of this. It is of note, brethren, that even after the conclusion of this 11th chapter, where then from 12 on we are told of the division of the land amongst the 12 tribes, the apportionment, who would get this and who would get that, etc., that there still remained enemies of Israel from those 7 tribes delineated in earlier chapters living throughout the land. Why were they not put out? Why were they not squelched and destroyed? We'll pass that over to Brother Rick and then ask for Brother Richard for a comment on that.
Well, Israel is told that it was they were left there to prove them as whether they would follow the laws and commandments of God. So that was the responsibility of Israel, to remove them. And if they didn't, then God said, then I will find out. Will you follow my laws and ordinances, or will you start to follow their laws and ordinances and God's? And so he uses it there as a way to prove whether Israel is going to be faithful to him or not.
Very good.
Richard, anything on this?
Not anything to add specifically on that, but when you look at the book, look at how the Lord overrules things that could have been considered mistakes. The sparing of Rahab, that is really overruled so that she has a very special role. Brother Rick spoke yesterday about the fighting against Gibeon. There never should have been a covenant made with them. Okay, and if you could fault Joshua for one thing, and there's at least a comment made, he did not consult the Urim and the Thummim on the group of deceivers who had showed up there saying they were ambassadors from a far country when in fact they were 19 miles away from the camp. Look at what the Lord did to overrule with this alliance between the Israelites and Gibeon. The rest of the nations were so incensed that they drew together for a concentrated battle. And, of course, Brother Rick did a beautiful job talking about the forced upland march at night so that Israel could engage them. But one of the interesting things about this battle is these people had something that still had some fear for Israel, which were the chariots of iron. And in this battle, they were lured onto terrain where they could not use those chariots. And so there was really a second and very remarkable victory over this combined force of allies from the people of the land that totally broke the spirit of the Canaanites.
Can I add something to that?
Please.
I think that's important with regards to the chariots, because we have God overruling there strategically from just a military standpoint. But also later on, when they go up against the king of Hazor and his group, they say that that army came, it was as the sands of the sea. That army was so big, and that they had chariots and horses. And for some reason, those chariots and horses don't play a role at all, where they were basically the tanks of the day. And if you go to the book of Judge Deborah, and she deals with exactly the same situation, and it's very possible from what you get into that book, is that there had either been a rain or the ground had been made soft, just like happened in the Red Sea, and made them totally ineffective. Because you have Sisera there, instead of riding off in his chariot, he gets off and runs. And you're sitting there going, well, wait a minute, why aren't you getting away on your chariot? Because I don't think the chariot was going anywhere. It was bogged down. So the Lord seems to overrule these things so that Israel can overcome it. Because if they had to go one-on-one, there's no way they're going to win the battle. But God does something that takes the advantage away from their enemy and gives Israel the advantage.
And yet the point was they had made an error by having this alliance with Gibeon. It shouldn't have happened, but the Lord overruled it.
And I like that he brings this whole group together. Instead of Israel having to go one city at a time to deal with these, God brings them all together at one time. Now I can deal with them all at one time and solves a big problem right off the bat.
Very good. Brethren, flip over to chapters 23 and 24. We need to conclude this. This is... what was that old TV series called, Mission Impossible? I see the fuse burning quickly here. A significant note should be made, brethren, with regard to the division of the land, of all of the beautiful pictures that are involved in that. The Levites had no inheritance in the land. Yet in accordance with, and what a beautiful picture that is in the Lord's people, not having part in the land. And the beautiful picture involved of the Jordan, that which is to the east, that which is to the west, etc. The natural realm, the spiritual realm, the 2.5 tribes and all the other tribes. But brethren, the Levites, according to Moses' direction from the Lord, were to have 48 cities set apart. And in those 48 cities, six of them were to be cities of refuge.
three on the east side that had already been set up, three on the west side. But you know, and that's a story for another time, and because I don't have a nice concluded thought on this, I'm working on a couple of heretical things here, being a little facetious. I'll just whet your appetite. The Levitical cities were not Levitical cities unto themselves. They also had other people living there. What did Caleb inherit? What city did he inherit? Hebron. Hebron was a Levitical city. So Levitical cities were not exclusively for the Levites. There were a mixture in there, and there's a story behind this. So a little homework assignment for you, see what you come up with on this, as far as the typical values involved here, brethren. We're flipping over, brethren, to Joshua, the 23rd and 24th chapter. Joshua got old. He was 110 years old. And he assembled all the children of Israel and wished to have some parting words for them. And we'll perhaps just gloss over 23 and perhaps focus primarily on 24. But notice, brethren, that he gathered the children of Israel, all the tribes of Israel, to Shechem, where the very place in Genesis, the 12th chapter, the very place where Abraham first entered the land, stopped and paused, and in the grove built an altar and sacrificed unto the Lord. Shechem is really a holy place in the history of Israel, and the same place that Brother Bill mentioned in John the 4th chapter, where Jesus met the Samaritan woman. Brother Rick, give us a once over on what was his theme of his closing words to the children of Israel.
Joshua gives the history of the Hebrews. He goes through and tells them where they've come from, how they've gotten there, and that now they have a relationship with God and what their responsibilities were in their relationship with God. And so that's his main theme throughout there, is getting them to understand that it's the hand of God that has brought them from where they were in Egypt all the way now to where they are now. And so I think he's trying to get them to go back and review their roots so that they can understand why they're at this point in history, the birth of this nation that they're in.
Very good. Richard.
I think it's also important to point out that they, again, had another covenant that was renewed at this point. And we look forward to hearing your thoughts.
You're speaking to Keith?
No, I'm speaking to you. But I'm noticing Keith is here.
Another interesting thing about Shechem is, yes, I believe that's where Joseph is sold into slavery. Mm-hmm. And so the slavery is a big issue for Israel because they have just come out of slavery. So it's a place to kind of remind them that this is where things began, is that Joseph was sold into slavery and we ended up in Egypt because of that very act of his brothers.
Very good. And of course, it is the place that Jacob buried those idols as,
yes,
well. So this is a place of great importance to Israel. So it is so appropriate when they enter the land, the great symbolism involved here, that they would, in Joshua's closing words to the children of Israel, they would return to this sacred place. We believe, brethren, that it's variously estimated that Jacob was anywhere from 80 to 85 to 93 upon entering the land here. And we are told that he is 110 years old at this point, at the time of his passing. He renews the covenant with the Israel. This is Joshua 24:25. He renews this covenant with them. And it says, and Joshua wrote these words in the book of the law of God. He wrote out all this agreement and the reaffirmation of the covenant of the children of Israel with God and put it in with the sacred writ. And there he took a great stone and set it up under an oak grove that was by the sanctuary of the Lord. And we believe that this, again, is an allusion to Jacob having buried his idols. It is noteworthy, brethren, that the book of Joshua closes with three components here. It closes with the death of Joshua, the death of Eliezer, and the internment of the bones of Joseph. And it sort of closes in somewhat the way it opened, by attesting to the faithfulness of God in fulfilling his promises, and a testament to the faithful leadership, the secular and military leadership of Joshua, and the religious leadership of Eliezer, who was the priest at the time, the son of Aaron. And you will note that it says in verse 31 in Joshua 24, brethren, that, "And Israel served the Lord all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders that overlived Joshua, and which had known all the works of the Lord that he had done in Israel," with the faithful leadership of Joshua under the ministration of the Lord's blessing. Israel was faithful. So it shows here the absolute importance of strong leadership. And it shows also the faithfulness and fidelity of Israel in the mentioning of the burying of the bones of Joseph, because he had implored them in his children in Genesis 50 that, "Do not leave my bones in this strange land, but take them back to my homeland." And they faithfully did this. Brethren, our time has come and more than gone. If anything, we hope, as we mentioned earlier, we whetted your appetite. I think, again, I can speak for all three of us here. We're going to continue on with our study in the book of Joshua, because I think we've been looking at this for some weeks now, and we've just kind of touched the tip of the iceberg. There are so many beautiful types, shadows, the stories themselves are wonderful. And if I may, brethren, I will recommend for you, if you have this, and I hope most brethren do, if you do have the Bible Students Library, go there under commentaries and take a look at Brother Frank Chaloux's analysis of the book of Joshua. You will find it very helpful in going through and analyzing the types involved and background information with regard to this. So we hope that you will take a closer look at the book of Joshua and get back to us with the exciting things that you found there. Thank you. Thank you, brother.
Thank you, brother. Now, Robin, is this... Thank you, brother, for your diligent efforts and thorough preparation. I think we can say you successfully conquered the Mission Impossible. We'd like to use hymn number 289 to close this. We've been sitting for a while, so I think we should all stand for singing the hymn. At the close of the hymn, we'll have Brother Hislop close with the word of prayer.
Oh,
Dear loving Father, we humbly bow before you, and we thank you, dear Father, for your sacred word and the privilege that we have of knowing something of it and being inspired by it, by your faithfulness demonstrated to your people of old and your wonderful examples that are given to us in faithful service of Joshua. We're very thankful, dear Father. We're thankful for all of our privileges, and we pray your continued blessing upon this convention, and help us, dear Father, to help one another to glorify thy holy name. In Jesus we pray and give thee all thanks and praise. Amen.